You can please turn in the powerful word of our Almighty God to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We just sang about power, wonder-working power, power to serve, power to live, power to praise, power to be free from or gain victory over sin. Would you do service for Jesus the King? Would you live daily His praises to sing? Would you be free from the burden of sin? Would you over evil a victory win? Would you be free from your passion and pride? I hope that's your desire here today. And I hope you believe that the power for all of that and more flows from the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus, who humbly lived for prideful people like us, who selflessly served disciples as selfish as us, who willingly laid down His life for those who were not willing initially, and He died for those who were not living for Him at the time or who were not even there at the cross with Him. And Jesus rose again for many who were still spiritually dead. God made us alive. God saved us. God changed us so that we could be willing to love and to live for Him and to deny self and to gain victory over sin and to gain freedom from sin more and more in this life. And His power didn't stop there for us. He ascends to heaven. He reigns in heaven. And He represents us before the throne above by His merit, not by ours. And He empowers us and He enables us so that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us by His power, not ours. The almighty power of King Jesus is right now, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether the world knows it or not, is right now sustaining all things. And He is reigning in all things because the Lamb is also the Lion on the throne of the universe. The throne above every throne. He has a name above every name. The name of Lord. And His mighty power, Paul wants us to know, is working in those who have bowed to Him in faith. Paul is praying, if you look at Ephesians 1, verse 19, he is praying that we would have eyes to see and hearts to know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand. That's the place of power. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church. Let me pray. Lord, this is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture and a powerful portrait of our Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would give me the power of Your Spirit, that You would give us the power of sight spiritually to see and to know and to be changed by these things. We pray this in the powerful and precious name of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we look at this passage here. Verse 19 is really the third part. Verse 19 and following picks up on Paul's prayer from verse 18, kind of a three-part prayer request. He's praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to three great realities. The first is incredible hope. He says in verse 18, that you would know what is the hope of His calling. And then the second one is our inherited riches. He says, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And then the third one, verse 19 through 22, which is our study today, immeasurable power. Our outline, we're going to be looking at the explanations of God's power that Paul gives in verse 19, and then some examples of God's power in verses 19, or verses 20 through 22, and then exhortations from God's power. And this is going to be a two-part message. We're not going to get through all of it today through the end of this chapter. But let's start with the explanations of God's power in verse 19. And the first one, there's four of these. There's four of each of these. The first one is, it is immeasurably great power. It is immeasurably great power. And my translation of verse 19 says, the surpassing greatness of His power. Your Bible might say the immeasurable greatness. That's the title I'm using for this sermon. Others have phrases like incomparably great, or incredible greatness of His power, or exceeding greatness, or superabounding greatness of His power. Literally, it means excelling extraordinarily. In our modern language, we might say over the top power. This word for surpassing, in my translation here, it's only used 5 times in the Bible, the original language word, and 3 of those 5 times are in Ephesians. It's in Ephesians in particular where Paul, as he meditates on the power and the greatness of God, uses this language. Look at chapter 3, verse 19, just for a moment. Paul's other prayer in chapter 3, verse 19, is that they would know the love of Christ, which surpasses, same word, surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And again, in this other prayer, he's talking about this exceeding far above and beyond power. This power is working in you, believer. Paul wants them to know. And you get the idea as he describes this, that language is not enough to contain this power that Paul is talking about. This power of God. In chapter 1, verse 19, he uses similar terms of God's power to us who believe. It's God's surpassing, cup filling to overflowing, exceedingly, immeasurably, far more abundantly, beyond all that we can ask or think or imagine, power at work in us. We need to see it. Can we see this power? Do we realize that this power that he's talking about is toward you who believe? Paul is praying that we would see that in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, that Christians would see it. You don't have to live in powerlessness. You don't have to live in defeat. You don't have to live in discouragement, depression, and despair all your life. There is hope in Christ, verse 18. There is riches and resources in Christ, also in verse 18. And there is power in Christ, in verses 19 and following. In Christ, we have His all-surpassing, all-sufficient, all-sovereign power, which is far bigger than all of the problems of all of us put together. That power is at work in a believer. It's amazing. In verse 19, Paul is speaking in present tense about continuously surpassing is the idea. It keeps superabounding. It is constantly sufficient. It's continually, powerfully working within us. One writer says it is transcendent, immeasurable, more than sufficient greatness. Paul is heaping up terms that defy description because his subject matter does. 19th century preacher named Alexander McLaren said, here Paul's language swells and peals and becomes exuberant and noble with this theme. He catches fire, as it were, as he thinks about this power that is at work in us and that is toward us. It is exceeding, he writes, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. This power is really at work in Christian men today. This immeasurable power of God that passes thought and surpasses desire and even knowledge. Another writer describes the intensity of Paul's language in verse 19 as the, quote, greatest collection of power and greatness words found anywhere in the Bible. The first word means it goes far beyond and it's exceeding. And the second word, great, has a root word from the original you might recognize, mega. Mega power, greatness, bigness. God's power is immeasurably great, number one. And number two, Paul wants us to know it is dynamic power. It is dynamic power. In fact, this word for power in verse 19 is the word that has in the original language dynamis or dunamis. We get the English word dynamic from this word. Oxford English Dictionary says another resulting modern word is dynamometer, which is an instrument that measures the power input. The word dynasty also comes from this Greek root. It's the idea of a succession of powerful or prominent people. And there's a number of other words that come into our language that have to do with force, power, energy from this word. In the New Testament, this word speaks of a power of ability. This is a power of capability. God is able is the idea, more than able to accomplish what concerns me today. God is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. He is able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. He is able, more than able, to make me what He wants me to be. We need to believe that. We need to really believe that. We need to see that, Paul prays. Paul is praying as he speaks of God's dynamic power to you who believe, that Christians would recognize this power. And it's because of God's power, as he's going to explain in chapter 2, that you even believe. Paul doesn't want us to sing, "I was able. I was able." That's not how it goes. He is able. That's the only reason you were able or are able to love Him or live for Him, because He is able to do what you and I can't. And He is able, more than able, to do much more than we can even think. Whatever we can think of that God could be able of, He can do much more exceedingly than that. Romans 8, verse 7 through 8 uses this same word, talking about unsaved man, and it says that unsaved man does not have the power, the same word dunamis, to submit to or to please God. Before Christ came into our life, we had no power, we had no ability, we had no capability to please God. But God, as Romans explains, God came, God saved, and God changed us to people who can now please God. It's all because of God's omnipotence overcoming man's impotence. God's total ability meeting the need of man's total inability. God's almighty capability overpowering man's incapability. He was able, He is able, and God saved us by His power, as Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were still powerless. That's the heart of the gospel as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5. While we were helpless, while we were powerless, while we were without hope, He saved us. Paul's going to explain that power more and illustrate it more in Ephesians chapter 2. But just a note for number now. Number 3, this power is also a working power. It is working power. Middle of verse 19 says it's like or according to the working of this power. Some of the versions actually say is displayed in the exercise of or by the operating energy of His power, His might. This English word energy here actually comes from the Greek word energē or energē. It's an energetic power. It's an energizing power. It is an effectual power. In fact, the King James translates the same word in chapter 3, verse 7, the effectual working. In other words, working that accomplishes the purpose that He set out for. God not only has the power of capability, that term before, He is carrying it out in this term. In fact, if you look back at the verse 11 there, Paul uses this same word for God's power in the middle of verse 11. He says, we have received an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works or who is working all things after the counsel of His will. God is working effectually, is the idea, effectively. God is actually working in all things after the counsel of His will. It's like Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love God. And that could be its whole own sermon right there, God's power manifested in providence. But just to summarize, some of the things that are included in these all things in Scripture, things that seem to be random or chance, like the rolling of dice or the casting of lots, the falling of sparrows to the ground, the failing of eyesight, financial loss, the decision of kings, the sickness of children, the suffering and dying of saints, the completion of travel plans, spiritual growth, life and death, all those things have Scriptures after them that describe how God is governing all these things from the smallest to the greatest, good and evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure. God is governing all things for His purposes. Isaiah 46, verse 10. It is so important that the eyes of our heart see and know that God is actually, actively working in all things. And if you're a believer, He's working in all things together for your good, as well as for His glory. His power is not just able. His power is actually, actively, effectually working always in a way that blows our mind, even in things that are not good. He is working them together for good, even including sinful actions of sinful men. An amazing, amazing truth. This word is the word for actual power, not potential power. This is active energy. Never used of man's strength, this word. It's used of supernatural power in actual operation. It is the active exercise of supernatural power. It's not by human might. It's not by my power. It is by the Spirit of God. Spirit of power. And fourthly, it is almighty power. God's power is almighty power. And there's different renderings or translations. There's two different words here that are combined together in a phrase that could be translated mighty power or mighty strength or great might or the strength of his might or immense strength. The first of these last two Greek words in this phrase, kratos, is the idea of authority or rule. In fact, this is part of the word theocracy. Thea means God. The second part means the rule of God or the rule by God. The word is manifested power in governing, in determining, in ruling over. It's a word used for restraining all opposition. It was used by the ancient Greek writer Homer in his book Ilias to describe military strength, mastery over, victory, as in warfare. This word has the ideas of dominion. It's often translated this way. Domination, supreme authority, almighty power is the idea. And the translators kind of struggle to convey these two terms when you combine them together because the language really isn't good enough to explain what he's talking about. But it seems that this first term speaks of authoritative power that overcomes whatever is in its way. And the second is the personal exercise of his strength. Paul is virtually exhausting the resources of the Greek language to describe something of the magnitude and the magnificence and the massiveness of God's power. An illustration to try and put it together is a bulldozer has the ability and the capacity and the potential, that would be the word dunamis, and if you look at it, you sense its inherent strength, this would be the last word, but when its engine roars and it begins to move, its power of mastery becomes obvious, that would be the word kratos. But when it actually comes to a tree and it just knocks over that tree like it's nothing, that's when you see the activity of its power, the energeia. That's how those words would be used. But the idea of when these words are used together may not even be so much to emphasize the distinctiveness of these terms, but to put them all together to enforce the abundance and the greatness of God's power is the clear point as you read them together. Here's how one Kenneth Weiss Greek New Testament paraphrases verse 19, the superabounding greatness of his inherent power to us who believe as measured by the operative energy of the manifested strength of his might. But even words themselves cannot exhaust this inexhaustible subject here. The inherent strength of God, the infinite might of God, the immeasurable energy of God, the indisputable dominion of God. The idea of God's invincible arm practicing irresistible sovereignty. It is almost undefinable, and yet it is clearly undeniable, and it is unrivaled as it is presented in Scripture. In the words of Chris Tomlin, it is indescribable, uncontainable, all-powerful, untamable, unchangeable, awestruck. We fall. In the words of another musician, his power is incomparable, unconquerable, unstoppable, phenomenal. It's impossible to exaggerate. Paul is ransacking the theological thesaurus here, if you will. He is piling all his, bringing out all the guns, every phrase he can, phrase upon phrase, word upon word, every possible thing he can think of in his vocabulary to try to express the inexpressible and illimitable power of Almighty God. And his explanations aren't enough. So in verse 20, he switches to give some examples of Christ's power, of God's power in Christ. Verses 20 through 22. And the first one is Christ's resurrection. And he turns from here to talk about how his power in Christ's resurrection was brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so the first explanation moves to the illustration now. And the first example of power he gives is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's interesting that there's a lot of things about God's power he could have used to emphasize God's power. He doesn't talk about God's power to create first, or all the things that he did in the Old Testament. He talks about God's power, really the climax of all the things God has ever done. The climax is when Christ was raised from the grave. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel isn't just that Christ died for us. The gospel is that Christ also rose for us and that Christ reigns right now. The message of the cross seems foolish to the world, and sometimes they don't understand the whole message because we don't explain the whole message. But if Jesus didn't rise, it is utterly foolish, as Paul told the Corinthians. The world would say, what is this you're singing about? The power in the blood? What is this power of the cross? You're telling me your power source is some bloody leader dying in weakness, strung up on some wooden poles? That doesn't make a lot of sense. That's foolishness. Paul explains to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, he says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross. To those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, he says, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the power of God to those he calls and saves. And Paul illustrates God's power here in verse 20. And it's not by a dead Jesus on a cross. It is in a triumphant, victorious, living Jesus, conquering death in his resurrection for all time, for all who repent of all their sins and trust in Christ as their all in all and as all their hope for heaven. The power is not in focusing on the wood or, of course, on the tomb. It is in the empty tomb. Paul told the Corinthians, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. And so should we. If Jesus lives by God's power, how foolish of us to try to live by our own power and not by his. This power that resurrected Jesus is power for living for believers today. We need our eyes open to know the power of his resurrection. Paul, when he talked about his one thing in Philippians 3, he wanted to know Christ, and he says, to know him and the power of his resurrection. To know it more and more. Paul was striving for this. Paul is praying for the churches he knows that they would see this more and more, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know the power of God in Christ, the power of his resurrection, first and foremost. And also, number two, Christ's ascension and exaltation. Not just his resurrection, but what goes along with that is the ascension and the exaltation of Christ, verses 20 through 21. He says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, verse 20, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And Paul's taking it up another level now. He's taking us even higher because the highest point of Christ's ministry and what he has done doesn't end at the resurrection. It's what happened 40 days after the resurrection. It's Christ's ascension. It's Christ's exaltation that the Scripture puts a lot of focus on. If I keep your finger here and look over at Ephesians 4, verse 10, where it says, and this is leading up to the climax of what Christ's plan now is for us until he comes again. It says, Ephesians 4, 10, he who descended, that's Jesus, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And it goes on to say, and that he gave gifts now to the church. And it talks about his plan for the church until that ascended, enthroned, ruling Jesus comes back again. The church is the vehicle through which his power is to be manifested, through the believers in the church. But the idea there in Ephesians 4 is he came as low as possible on earth. And as a result, he is now ascended to the highest possible place, far above all the heavens. No one ever went any lower. No one was ever exalted any higher or lifted any higher. And it says in chapter 1, verse 20, at the end, that God seated him. Part of this process was God seated him at his right hand in the heavens, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's describing the place of the ascended, exalted, enthroned Christ sitting at the right hand. He says, what is sitting at the right hand mean? What would that signify to a Jewish writer, for example, or anyone who knew the Old Testament? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. This is Yahweh says to the Lord. This is a conversation between the Father and the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It says, sit here at my right hand, and verse 3 describes that day as the day of power. The Lord, God says, will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. And he will say, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is what the Lord is saying to, this is what God is saying to his Son. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And then the writer of Psalm 110 says, he says to God, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Because he's at your right hand, all the enemies of the world, all the kings of the world don't stand a chance against him. He is in that position of the right hand of power. And Hebrews 10, verse 12, and actually several places in the New Testament make clear that that is a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus sat down, Hebrews 10 says, at the right hand of God until His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. Jesus at the right hand of God is a statement of deity. It's a statement of power. Jesus said this in Mark 14, verse 62. The Jewish leaders are all around Him. And He looks at them and He says, you will see the Son of Man, that's me, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And that's the straw that broke the camel's back. That's where the high priest comes unglued and His clothes come unseen. They start ripping Him. This is blasphemy. They understood that He was claiming to be the very power of God. He was claiming to be the Lord of Psalm 110. He was claiming to be King of the universe. And even though they didn't believe it, two chapters later, Mark 16, verse 19 says, after His resurrection, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Peter, in his first sermon, Acts chapter 2, first Christian sermon there, the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Spirit comes upon Peter, he stands up and in verse 32, he says this to all the people there, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and therefore He has exalted Him to the right hand of God, and He has poured forth this which you now both see and hear. And then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And the conclusion of that is, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, because He's at the right hand of God, you can know for certain that He is Lord, this Jesus whom you crucified. And because of Christ's position of power right there, then Peter commands all of them, repent. Repent. Be baptized. If you have never repented, if you have never bowed the knee to this Jesus as Lord, remember that this Jesus warned while He was on earth, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming again with the clouds. Matthew 26, verse 64. His almighty power and His wrath is coming on all who do not repent and bow down and worship. And if you haven't yet done that, the Emperor of the universe commands, repent. Turn from your sins. Trust Him. Surrender. Fall on your face. Plead for grace from this one who has the power to give it to you. And He alone. Jesus might have come in weakness the first time, but He comes in power the next time. He's not going to ride into Jerusalem on a lowly little donkey this time. He's going to come down from heaven as warrior king on a white horse with His cavalry as commander and conqueror of all who have not bowed to Him. He might have worn a crown of thorns the first time, but when He comes again, they will bring forth the royal diadem. They will crown Him Lord of all. Angels will prostrate, fall. Kings will be casting crowns down before Him. He will be crowned with many crowns. His hand that was once nailed to a cross, when He comes again, is going to be holding the scepter of infinite and indisputable and unlimited sovereignty over all things. The one who had been beaten with rods before His crucifixion is going to come and is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That mouth that didn't open the first time during His unjust trial, when He comes again at His second coming, His mouth is going to open. And Revelation says a double-edged sword of justice is going to come out of His mouth this time. That's power. And I want you to know, if you bow the knee to this Lord in this life, that almighty power can save you and can protect you from the day of wrath and from the next life. The one who is at the right hand of power also has and alone has the power to forgive sins. When He healed the paralytical man and then He says, your sins are forgiven, they weren't amazed that He had the power to heal them. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood God alone has the power to forgive sins, and Jesus can because He's God. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, the power of Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. And then it talks about the right hand. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty. The right hand is the place of majesty in heaven. And Hebrews 8 also describes his role there as our all-powerful high priest. It says he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. So crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious from the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing. Who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. That's some good theology right there. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power his scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. Crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the King to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns, as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is King of all. He is at that throne right now, the place of power. And Romans 8 says it's also the place of intercession. Listen, we've read this a few times in our study of Ephesians 1, but let me read it again. Romans 8, 34. Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the Father's right hand, at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Part of this, him being at the right hand of the Father, is he is always also interceding for his own. The place of power should give powerful security to those who are his. I am convinced, Paul says, at the end of that chapter, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Those same words for power, principalities, angels are found in Ephesians 1, verse 21. Paul says, far above, Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Four words here. There were four explanations, four examples, and in this example, there's four terms for power. Some of those terms are sometimes used of human principalities or powers, but commonly and contextually in Ephesians, it includes angels, and it includes even, if not especially, fallen angels, princes or powers of darkness. The first word, arche, there is the word for that we get archangel from, or a prince, one of the highest rank. If you look at Ephesians 2, verse 2 there, it describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air, using the same couple of words here. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 12, just for a moment. Same two words in the same order as Ephesians 1, verse 21. The first two words, Paul says in Ephesians 6, 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. These terms clearly go beyond human. Against the world forces of this darkness, evil ones, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But for Christians, far greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Far greater is Christ, far greater, far above whatever is in the world. And believers can, by his power, resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. So in verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong. This is the root word, dunamis, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Both of those terms come right out of our passage in Ephesians 1. The language of Ephesians exalts God's power over all power. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Let fallen angels fall further before the name of Jesus. James 2 says, demons tremble. Devils tremble when they think of God. When Jesus was here on earth, every demon he encounters cowers before him, or cries out, or screams out, or shrieks, or begs for mercy from Jesus. You know that even Satan cannot lift a finger, cannot do anything without the permission of Christ. Christ is far above. Don't ever get the idea that this is a close match between Satan and Jesus. He's way down here. One little word shall fail him. Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So all hail the power of Jesus' name. Name above all names. This exaltation of Christ is described climactically in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. I think this is maybe a good place to close, and we'll continue next time. It says this, God highly exalted him. He came all the way down. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, took on the form of a slave. And because of all this, it says in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is every being in the universe, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I can't think of any better way to end. We'll continue next time. Lord, I don't even know that we understand what that word Lord means, but I pray that today you have opened the eyes of our heart a little bit more to what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord. And I pray for anyone who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord, that they would bow this day, not on the final day of judgment when they have no choice before they go to judgment, but that they would bow today, that they would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that they would believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead so that they could be saved. Lord, I pray for those who are believers here in this room, but who are not living by the power that Christ has and that Christ gives and that Christ is working even when we don't see it. I pray, Lord, that they would have their eyes, that I would have the eyes of my heart, that we would all have our eyes enlightened so that we would know more the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. We pray this in the almighty name of King Jesus. Amen.